Good to see everybody here today. Look forward to our time of worship together in the second hour. And to begin with, Brother Robert is going to come and read for us from Psalm 114.
Good morning. Psalms 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What aileth thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, into a foundation of waters. Father God, we come to you now and just give you praise. Lord, we are thankful. We are also thankful that you saved wretches like us. Lord, let us continue to look to Christ in all things, knowing that he is sovereign in all things. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
Let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover. Sing this hymn to the tune of How Firm Foundation. Christ being our refuge, as the city is a refuge. The Old Testament is there for those that were pursued by the Avenger of Blood to enter in. And there was a high priest in every one of those cities. That as long as they were in that city, they were safe. That's a picture of Christ.
A refuge for sinners across the basin, is found in the merits of Jesus alone. The weary, the tempted, and burdened by sin, we're ever exempt. From entering in, this refuge for sinners, God's love did ordain. In Jesus the Lamb, from eternity slain. And in God the Spirit reveals it to take refuge in Jesus, though hell should pursue. A soul that shall enter in safety shall dwell. There's no peradventure of sinking to hell. Secures him from fear, nor can the avenger of blood enter there. Here's refuge for sinners whose sin shall appear as black as the borders of hell.
Amen. sweet consolation. Brother Bob's going to come down and read for us from Hebrews chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there in your Bible.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'd like to begin in chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope which hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth unto that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Christ, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is best, the less is the better. And here men that die receiveth tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness and profitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. For insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning together to worship you, dear Lord, to call out for grace and mercy, dear Lord. Be with Ken as he brings forth the message in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. After that reading, our hymn is a great hymn. Praise Him, praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. 442. Let's stand and sing this together. 442.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing all earth His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, eyes of our angels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, magical tenants ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyless song.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's take our Bibles for the message of the hour. Look together in Luke chapter 22. Our text is from verse 31 to 34. And I want to speak with you about Christ the intercessor. Brother Bob has read about He ever lives to intercede for His Father on behalf of those that came and saved by His blood and righteousness. And what greater example than that of Peter himself? I know that there are many that might entitle this Peter's denial. And yet, if we focus on Peter, we'll have missed Christ. That's who this is about. It's Christ. It's like the parables of the lost sheep. Everybody likes to talk about the lost sheep, but it's actually the seeking shepherd. know about the lost coin, but it's Christ who seeks and saves. If our eyes ever get off Christ, we will have missed the message of Scripture. This book is his autobiography. It's about him. It's a hymn book. And so, we dare not miss him. Here in Luke 22 and verse 31, our Lord has given this instruction concerning how a kingdom has been appointed. Thankfully, he is the one who appoints the kingdom. Because if he appoints it, then there's no shaking of it. His foundation was laid in the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. It was laid in his shed blood there on Calvary. And that blood is forever. Satisfactory to God the Father forever. I know there are those that believe that when we're glorified in our glorified state in heaven, that we'll no longer need the blood. But such is our sin, and such is our keeping, that even in a glorified state throughout eternity, our theme will be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We will be mindful throughout eternity that our presence there is but for one reason, and that is the Lamb slain. If you don't think it's important to God, there's never a time once Christ took a body that he'll ever shed it. When he ascended into glory, and the disciples stood there that day gazing, the angels were sent. They said, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus whom you've seen go shall come in like manner. There's a man in glory. And such is his identification with sinners. You stop and think about it. The only scars in heaven will be the ones that our sins put there on him. He's purposed it to be that way throughout eternity. That he continued to be in that body, identifying these sinners such as we are. And you look around. You don't have to look around. Look within. We're a wretched bunch. Yet it pleased God to spare such sinners for Christ's sake. Oh, the free grace of God. I love to preach it by his grace. But here in Luke 22, in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. There's where we see Christ the intercessor. Simon wasn't even thinking of praying for himself. He couldn't even foresee what would be his denial. But the Lord knew. The Lord knows those that are his. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, not if you are, but when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. He said unto him, this is what happens when we're left our own thinking. Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Such was his intention. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I don't know if we know fully just what it is to walk around in this flesh. Should God ever take his hand off us? What we could do. He said, the Lord said, I tell thee, Peter, he's not suggesting, he's telling him, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. You don't find any other response to that. I wonder in Peter's mind, if perhaps even in his flesh he was thinking, I'll prove the Lord wrong, you know, I love him, I'll show him. But the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And thankfully so, because he never leaves any part of this matter of our salvation to us. He is the Savior, he's the keeper, and he is the intercessor. And when it speaks there in Hebrews that Bob read there about he ever liveth to intercede. I don't believe that is in the sense where every time one of his children falls or sins that he's reaching over, leaning over and whispering into God's ear. Well, you can overlook that because I paid for that too. No. Just his very presence with the Father. And again, think in terms of his wounds and his side. That is what pleads on our behalf. The Father, the Son, the Father won that satisfaction of the Father with the Son when he raised him from the grave. That is proof that this matter is done. Else he would never have raised him. He was delivered for our justification, says Romans 4:25. On behalf of, that little word F-O-R, on behalf of the substitute for our offenses, and was raised again. That little word for means because of. It wasn't in order to, but because of. When did that justification of sinners take place? When Christ died. When he said it is finished. And then commended his spirit unto his Father. Then it was done. Satisfied. It was necessary that he spend 3 days and three nights in the grave according to what was prophesied. That was proof that he was dead. This is like after an execution, the doctor comes and does a death certificate. This was God's death certificate. He was in that grave 3 days and three nights. And yet, his soul did not see corruption. God preserved him even in that grave. But more importantly, I'm thankful that my sins couldn't keep him in that grave. It was done. And when he came forth victorious, that was proof that he led captivity captive. He ascended on high. And on his breastplate, the high priest, he took with him the names of everyone that the Father had given him from eternity. And he knows those are his. And he'll not lose one, but shall raise them again in the last day. There's a lot of hope there. But the one thing that any that are taught of the Lord, I believe, will agree upon, and that is we need his intercession. The Lord brings us over and over again to this point of seeing our need. Else we would be lifted up in pride, somehow thinking we're keeping ourselves, as was Peter's case. Walking with the Lord and hearing his teaching. And let's be honest, sometimes we get feeling that way when the Lord blesses his word to our heart during the meeting and we come out of here just like, I'm ready to take on the world. And you no sooner get out of that parking lot and something's going to happen when that seed's completely gone. When the Lord described the parable of the sower and the seed, we tend to think, well, that's the unconverted, the first three, and then the fourth one is us. No. I have that heart in me. All four of those soils are in my heart. In fact, any fertile soil that's in here, it's only the Lord that's prepared. I often pray when we gather that the Lord turn up the fallow ground of this heart, because it does not take long to dry, no matter how you water. I don't know how you are with plants, but some of us can be pretty rough on plants. And you just watered it, and then you go back and look, and the thing's dying, and you're thinking, what happened? That's our heart. That's our heart. If the Lord doesn't keep us. But I'll come back here in a second, but look with me in Job chapter 9. This is not just a New Testament truth. Job, who is said to be one of the oldest writers in Scripture, he was living before the days of Abraham. In Job chapter 9, and again, the Lord was bringing him low. And you can see that age-old question that he asked here. In verse 1, Job 9, 1, 2, then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man judge with God? Again, to be just with God, is it in any way dependent upon us? Was Peter's keeping dependent upon him walking the straight and narrow? Did you hear people say? If that was the case, he learned in a hurry that even given that path and given the instructions and told what to do, he would fail. So it is with us. Thankfully, that's not the condition of salvation for our keeping. But look here in verse 30 of Job 9. He said, if I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch. So that's what the Lord was doing with Peter. Literally plunging him in the ditch. That he might know that he was no better than any of those Pharisees or anybody else. He was no better than Judas, who would betray him. I often ask the question, what was the difference between Judas and Peter? It's the Lord. That's all. It's his saving. It's his keeping. That's it. Otherwise, I assure you, Peter could just as easily gone out there and hung himself, rather than repent. But thankfully, when the Lord said, when thou art converted, the Lord had already purposed the end from the beginning. I'm thankful. If he had put that road map in front of me, he'd have put it on a neon sign, repent, I would have walked right on by it. I'd have driven right on by it. Never even given a thought. But all of a sudden, when it pleases God to reveal Christ in you, he stops you up short. When you get that arrow of grace that is shot into your heart. I tell people all the time, I had a heart attack years ago. Really? It wasn't a physical one. But the Lord stopped this heart. And he revived it. It was Christ revealed in me. But thank God, this is what he does. Yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall afford me. If you take anything as of your own righteousness, and think somehow you're going to spread around in God's presence with it, you'll be cast out just like that man that entered into the king's son's wedding with his own garment. He was cast out into utter darkness. That's our righteousnesses. Scriptures say that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That didn't even speak of our sin. But the fact is our righteousness is our sin. A preacher said that years ago. He said, sin has slain its thousands and self-righteousness its 10,000s. Hell is full of people who thought themselves righteous. And yet the good thing is that the Lord doesn't leave those that he came to save to that delusion. We walk in it for a while, but when it pleases God to reveal Christ in us, now all of a sudden we see that our own clothes, whatever we take, is our righteousness, considers a goodness, he takes and causes it to stink. You ever put on a shirt, blouse or whatever, that you think you can wear one more day, give it the sniff test, and when you first sniff it, you think it's pretty good, and then you get out in the heat, and all of a sudden you think, whoa, why did I put this thing on? That's the abhorrence that the Lord teaches us concerning any thought of goodness in ourselves. And notice here in verse 32 where Job's heart and mind and spirit have turned. He said, for he is not a man as I am. Pertaining to Christ, he is the God-man, but not as we are. Bob read it there in Hebrews 7, speaking of Aaron, who had to first offer sacrifices for his own sin, then the sin of his people. But it begins with not as Aaron. That's why it was necessary that Christ be of the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Had he come from the Aaronic priesthood, he would have been just like any other man. Had he taken on him the seed of man, you ever wonder in Scripture why it speaks of the seed of the woman? The woman doesn't have seed. That word is, literally look it up, semen. Well, that's a mystery. Exactly. Mystery of Godness. God became flesh. There was a dividing where he took on himself a body. Body has thou prepared for me, but not a sinful body. Not as men say, well, he had become what we are. No. Had he been that, he would never have been able to be the intercessor. He took the sin of his people on him. God put it on him. Laid this to his charge, but he didn't take our depravity. He did not become a rebel to identify with transgressors. He identified with them as their righteousness and as their sin bearer. So complete was that work that now he bears it no more. We're all taken away. We're all taken away. So he's not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together and judge him. Oh, that this world would hear even this one verse where people speak of the Lord as with such familiarity as their buddy, their friend. Who are we to even think that we can enter into judgment with them? It'd be more likely that somebody would be able to bust through the chambers of the Supreme Court and sit down, put on a black robe and sit there with all the other judges and say, okay, let's enter into judgment. It'd be crazy. They'd throw you out. They'd rush you. But that's so in the court of men. Who are we to think that somehow we have of ourselves access to God to be able to reason and come together and judge? And here's the key verse in verse 33. This is what I was getting to. Christ the intercessor. Job was made to understand this. Those of the Old Testament were not converted in any other way than any sense of the cross. It's by the Spirit of God, opening their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him for who he is. He says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us. So this was a moment of dark time for Job, where his heart, he had been brought so low, there was no hope. I believe that the Lord, before he reveals Christ in any one of us, brings us through this particular time to see there is no hope in ourselves. And we can't even claim, in our day they say, name it, claim it. In his mind, there was no basement. So dark was this time where the Lord had cast him into that ditch. It's like Peter had to be utterly stripped of anything in himself to deny the Lord that it might be shown all the greater, the grace of God in raising him up and him seeing even more greatly the significance of the death of Christ. Even though he didn't see it before he died, the Lord caused him to see it since he died. Opened his heart. You read 1 Peter, you read 2 Peter, that's all he can talk about. The precious blood of Christ. And that's all we can talk about if the Lord's ever opened our hearts. Christ the intercessor. Says, let him take his rod away from me and let not his fear terrify me. That would be so with any of us were it not for Christ open our eyes to see him as the substitute. There's nothing but a rod that awaits, a rod of wrath that awaits those that have no ransom. So concerning Peter, let's come back here to Luke chapter 22. Let me just give you a few thoughts here as the Lord directs. First is there in verse 31, Luke 22, verse 31. Notice who does the speaking here. The Lord said. And I will tell you that unless the Lord speaks through his word, we would never fully understand or know our own depravity or our inability, our wretchedness. But the Lord here speaks to Peter, saying, Simon, Simon. And wherever you see the word behold in Scripture, this is to get our attention. It's not just a filler word. It means here is a point to consider. Behold. Now, the very first thing that we read about here is Satan hath desired to have you. You stop and think about Satan from his perspective. His perspective is that we're sinners just like anybody, so why should the Lord ever consider us? In fact, with Job, as Satan appeared before the Lord with regard to him, it was that the only reason Job didn't deny it was because God had hedged about his way. And it's interesting that Satan's not infinite. Satan is not omniscient. People give him far too much power. He doesn't even know whose are his, whose are the Lord's, and whose aren't. He doesn't know those that, for whom Christ paid the debt. For all he knew, in his mind, Peter was his, by rights. And in one sense, you could stop and say, well, that's true. Because when Adam fell, we all fell into condemnation. And we understand that throughout the Old Testament, all the way up to the cross, that God in forbearance is the word that's used there in Romans chapter 4. That by God's forbearance, or chapter 3, that he did not impute the sin of his people to them. It's as if he was withholding his hand of wrath against these that he had chosen in the Old Testament. And from Satan's perspective, he's thinking that God's showing favoritism. On what basis would you not judge a Peter and you would judge another? And so, what it says here, Satan hath desired to have you. That could be said of any who are fallen sinners, that Satan has but one desire, that they continue in condemnation. Continue in blindness. Continue in rebellion against Christ. Because Satan is Christ's arch enemy. That's how he fell in the beginning. And that's how he brought Adam and Eve to fall. And so, in thinking that Christ now in the flesh, he could bring Christ to fall, or even take from Christ's hand one of these that the Father had given him. So you can see that Satan, his spirit is anti-Christ. But here's a point of hope. And again, the point we're looking at here is that this notice here that Christ gives to Peter of Satan's design, and not only him, but from that a lesson for any of us, is that the Lord knows those that are his. And even the devices of Satan, there's not one thing that Satan can do or say. He can't even raise a finger as Job. In Job, he found out with Job, but what God gives that authority. And just like the waves of the ocean, our Lord will say, so far, no further. It always amazes me standing on an ocean front and seeing the power of those waves and being in wonderment that it comes so far and it goes back. So far, it goes back. There's enough water there to just completely wash over the earth when you look at the map or the globe. And yet it all is according to our Lord's dictates. And it's true in our lives as well. How ignorant are people today to think that somehow they can take on Satan? And they treat it so lightly. I've heard preachers gather people together in a so-called revival. And they're going to run Satan out of town. I saw a preacher one time. They actually brought balloons that had pictures of a Satan face on them. And they handed them out to everybody as they came in. And they were stomping the balloons as they came in. They were going to defeat Satan. How foolish. He's mightier than any one of us. He brought man down in his best state. Adam. You think now in a fallen state that somehow you can take him off? He's too much for us, but he's not for our Lord. In fact, that's what his work is all about. Again, as the intercessor. Thank God for Christ the intercessor. I often say that Satan is God's Savior. And he created him, caused him to be cast out to do his bidding. And there's not one for whom Christ came to pay the debt that Satan can hinder Christ from saving. Again, Christ said there in Matthew 16, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you think about that picture, it's the gates of hell that are under attack. It's not Christ. Now, Satan, as he tempted Christ, his desire, even to have Peter, if you stop and think about it, would have been to bring Christ down. Because if Christ is the intercessor and Christ fails, then it's all over. So even in this, where our Lord was saying, Christ hath desired to have you, he's preparing Peter for a suffering that Christ himself should endure on his behalf. And that should he have failed, he wouldn't have, he couldn't have, but should he have failed, there would have been no salvation whatsoever. See, from Satan's perspective, once Christ became flesh, he thought now that he had him just like he had Adam. That's why he continued to tempt him, continued to pursue him, continued to enter in just like he did with Judas, one close to our Lord. And yet none of that deterred our Lord from what he came to do. But I love how it's put there at the end of verse 31. Again, the significance and importance of Christ as the intercessor. He says that he may sift you. I don't believe these are Satan's words, but you look at that word, as wheat, not as a tare. There's a difference. The fact that the Lord spoke of Peter as being wheat, whether he understood it at that point or not, was everything. Because if we're wheat, it means that the Lord has purposed it so in his grace and mercy from eternity. And that wheat will be brought into the storehouse. The Lord's finished with his work. Every last wheat will be brought in to the storehouse. We can be assured of it. So here again, think of wheat. Wheat in and of itself is inanimate, isn't it? So again, the seed has to be sown, the wheat grows, and it's cut down and brought into the storehouse. The wheat isn't determining anything. Just like any one of us. See, this is where we get in trouble, because we have a mind, we have a will, and we have emotion, and we think, well, then certain things take place by our determining. Oh, no. Think of yourself as that wheat that depends on the seed in order for it to be anything, to grow. And what is planted as wheat doesn't pop up as a tare. A wheat is always wheat. So no matter how you sift it, it's still wheat. I don't know about you, but that gives me some comfort. Because I will tell you, if Christ has paid our sin debt, there's not an ounce of wrath in any of the temptations and trials that the Lord brings us through. There's not an ounce of wrath because Christ bore it. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The most loving thing, we don't may not see it this way, but the most loving thing that Christ could do here for Peter was to plunge him into that ditch. So that being in that ditch, now the Lord be pleased to raise him up off that dunghill. I'll tell you, talk about a humbling. That's a humbling. And the Lord shows us that we are nothing. But all the sifting that takes place, it doesn't change who we are. And I'm thankful. We lose our way. There's times when we can't see clearly. And we're just like Job. Oh, that there were a days. You ever cried that out? Even as a regenerated child of God, where is Christ? I can't see him. Thankfully, it doesn't change the fact that he never takes his eye off us. Even while Christ was in that judgment hall, being condemned, and Peter outside denying the Lord three times before the cock crowed, he knew exactly what Peter was saying and doing the whole time. And yet, when he walked out of that judgment hall, didn't scold him, didn't say, aha, I told you, you read ahead, the scriptures say that, well, verse 61, we're gonna come to it a little bit later, the same chapter. The Lord turned. Wasn't even Peter that turned. The Lord turned and what? Looked upon Peter. That's a look of love. That's a look of, I'm your intercessor, Peter. And you're mine. Peter remembered. That was the word of the Lord. That's where the Lord always brings his own back to himself as the intercessor through his word. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the
shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's some that have never wept bitterly, never been made to see their sin. They go on with a head full of knowledge, act like they're someone. But oh, to be brought low like Peter, because it is for such that Christ came into this world. Not for the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came to save. So, that's what we see going on here. If Christ, the intercessor, when he's the intercessor, he knows his own, he knows those for whom he came, and he not only knows our troubles and trials and temptations and siftings, but he orders them for our good. Now, it's interesting that after the cross, when Christ had finished the work and set it on high, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says there was a great defeat that took place at the cross, if you look there with me. And so final it is that as far as any of the Lord's own, those for whom he came to pay the debt, we don't read anywhere else throughout Scripture that he has access in the presence of God like he did in order to accuse the brother. He's called the accuser of the brother. He goes about like a lion, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we don't find anywhere where he can lay a hand on anyone of those for whom Christ paid the debt. And the reason is right here in Hebrews chapter 2. When it describes Christ the high priest in verse 5, for under the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, wherever we speak, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. That language is the same as what was used of Adam back in the beginning, that God set him over the works of God's hands. Now is the last Adam. But to become the man, he was made a little lower than the angels, the crown with glory and honor. That's the difference. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, he's come, paid the debt, risen on high. He's been given the name above every name, but there are still those that he must bring for whom he paid the debt. Everybody talks as if Christ could come back today, and that might be, but it could go on another million years. Because he's not going to return until that very last sheep that he purchased with his blood is brought into the fold. We don't know when that'll be. So we don't see yet all things put under him. And for that reason, sinners of the world are hardened. They think, well, where's the promise of his return? They go on like that. That's just a lot of fantasy you believe in there. No. It may not take place in our lifetime, but it is of a certainty coming. When all things will be put under him. And everything that is reprobate, cast off, will be indeed cast off. We see Jesus, right now, verse 9, the writer says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That was the only reason he became a man, for the suffering of death, because that's what the debt required. Not just his perfect obedience, which was necessary, but had he obeyed perfectly and then ascended into glory, there still would have been no salvation. That it was necessary, the wages of sin is death, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace, the grace of God, should taste death for every, you see, man in italic. And the original is actually for each one. You have to read off each one of who? Well, verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons Why does it say he tasted death? Did he not actually die? He did, but he couldn't hold it. That's why it speaks in that term. It wasn't permanent. Once the debt was paid, there was nothing that could hold him in this grave. But in so doing, rising, bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. That's the end result. Our sanctification is in him. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I think about our Lord even speaking these words to Peter, telling him exactly what would take place, but there was never in our Lord's mind ever a thought that for that I want to cast you off, Peter. In fact, it was already foreordained because it says there in Zechariah, smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. It was necessary that the sheep scatter. That he walked this wine press alone so that no glory could ever be given to any man, that all the glory be to Christ alone. And all that, he is not, notice how it's put in the present tense, he is not ashamed to call them brother. He brings us to be shameful, our thoughts and ways and actions, but he's never ashamed. Why? Because he paid the debt. Saying, verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In the midst of the called out ones. When we gather, as we are now, the scriptures say where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Have you had even the thought since we sat down here that Christ is present? That he meets with his own? We may not be conscious of it, and yet he is. Even when our thoughts aren't on him, he's never had his thoughts off of us. That's who he is as the intercessor. And he says there will, in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee. That's why we're careful even in the hymns we choose. That this hymn book we use is called Great Hymns of the Faith, but it's far from perfect. Gone through and marked out about 40 hymns out of the whole thing that we can even sing. But the reason is because what we sing is to the glory and honor of Christ. Else we dare not sing this. It's not to think also that as it's written here, he joins his voice with that of his own in praising his Father. Such is the identification of Christ the intercessor with his people. It's a blessed truth that the Lord ever shows you. For what sin will he ever cast any one of his own off? If from eternity he agreed with his Father to receive these as sinners for whom he would now come and lay down his life, and now he comes in the flesh, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when he gives his Spirit, it is as sinners that he comes and reveals himself in us. That I ask you, for what sin would he ever cast off one of his own? An intercessor, a true intercessor, is one that defends his own. Not just with words, but he's done so with his blood for the Father. And that's why he's able to say here in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. This was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah, but it has to do with the intercessor even seeing the unfaithfulness of those that he would come to save. Just like Peter. It was necessary that Peter be made to see his own unfaithfulness in order that the faithfulness of Christ shine all the way. That's why, do you realize what saves us? It's not our trusting in the Father. It was Christ's trust of the Father. In every way, we're justified by that faith which he came and established in order that God be just. Justify such as we are. And that's why he says again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's how he always sees by the children. You can't separate. But here's the point. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That what? Through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Yes, the Lord told Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. I love that. That right there was an indication that he's not going to have you. You're wheat. And deliver them, Peters, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If it hadn't been for the work of Christ, we would be all our lifetime still subject to bondage. The bondage of the law, the bondage of our sin, the bondage of Satan, the bondage of the world. And yet Christ the intercessor, having paid the debt, there's therefore now no condemnation. That's how the chapter ends. For verily, verse 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Then the Lord said all the way back there to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Every sinner from every tribe, nation, and tongue that the Father gave to Christ is of that seed of Abraham. Because Christ is that seed. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Things pertain to God. When our Lord was speaking to Peter here, he was speaking to him as his high priest. Especially when he tells them, I have prayed for thee. That's where the salvation is. It's in the intercessory prayer of our Lord. If you wonder how he prayed, read John 17. It's all laid out there. That had to be the Spirit of God, John 17, because none of them were with him when he was praying. He went and prayed at a distance, came back. So it must be that at some point the Spirit revealed in John exactly how it is the Lord prayed. Or maybe it was part of our Lord's instruction after his resurrection. Let me tell you how I pray. That's the mystery of this word right here, the inspired word. It's God who reveals himself. But he is that faithful high priest of things pertaining to God to do what? Make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I'll tell you, Peter found out he needed to be reconciled. But it wasn't even going to be just through a look. Of our Lord. Our Lord still went to the cross to pay that sin debt. I don't know about you how many times when I know I failed the Lord, and that's all the time, that's my nature, but to think that even for that, Christ paid for that. There's not one sin for which you'll ever say, I'm done. You talk about a blessed intercessor. In verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. You notice how it's put there, half suffered. It's a one time. In tempted. He is able to suffer, to help them that are tempted. That shows right there we're going to be tempted. Yes, the Lord never gives us up. So when you come back here to wrap this up in Luke 22, verse 32, I pray for thee. There's Christ's intercession. That thy faith fail not. When people read that, they go, aha, see, that's my part right there. Now, you have to ask yourself, who is Peter's faith? It's Christ. He'll not fail. And the Lord shows you that. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. Many that have seen themselves as fallen sinners and saved and redeemed by Christ alone and made to see it's not us holding him, but it's him holding us and never letting go. That's how we encourage the brother. Because we're going to run into a plenty that they've been thrown in the ditch. And yet, as you talk to them about how the Lord has been merciful to you, now suddenly they find encouragement, strength, and they thank you. So you know, I don't run into many people that are even willing to admit who they are before the Lord. Everybody's got their little Sunday go to meeting clothes on and strutting around like they're somebody. But where Christ has taught us, Christ is all. And we're nobody. Nothing apart from him. All right. I'll have to leave it there for now. Let's take our hymn books
and sing one final hymn, 49, Our Great Savior. I love to sing these hymns as prayer to our Lord, so let's do that. And the last verse where it says, He has granted my forgiveness, or me forgiveness, let's sing that, He has bought my forgiveness. Hymn number 49, let's stand and sing this, then we'll be dismissed.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may vainly boast, a sailing king, my Savior makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior, Alleluia, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness,
to